Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful, Lord, to sing of the victory that we have in Jesus. We're grateful for the great and awesome Lord and Savior that He is. And so, Father, I pray that He is glorified, that He is lifted up in our time here as we look to Your Word. Lord, I pray that we'd be so full of gratitude for what He has done for us, that, Lord, it affects everything we say and do and affects our desire to dive deep into Your Word and respond in living it out. And so, Lord, I pray that You would apply these truths to us, that Your Spirit would empower us and give us great understanding in living it out. And, Lord, I thank You again for preserving Your Word and having it here for us, that we would know You and live for You through what it says. I thank You. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. When I was a kid, I hated school. College, that was different. I grew to actually enjoy school in college. But before that, high school, junior high, elementary school, kindergarten, preschool, I hated it all. It was absolutely the worst. And it wasn't so much so that I just lazy and didn't want to do the work, although, don't get me wrong, I was lazy. But I just, there was just so many aspects and facets of that, of school, that I just hated. I would fake sick often. One time in third grade, I actually was sick, but I had cried wolf so many times the teacher didn't believe me. And it was just not a great experience. And so one thing that would get me through was that I knew that the school year would eventually be over. For the eternity that it felt like, summer would have to eventually come. And so since I knew the end would come each year, that kind of helped me get through each school year. And not only knowing that school would eventually come to an end, but then what laid on the other side of that in summer, the things that would be involved in summer, just the weather and the heat that I would love, the smells of summer, the early morning coolness that I would love to just go outside in and play in. When we go to the park with friends and just get sweaty and dirty, there'd be at least one Phillies game I'd know we'd be going to, and hopefully a slew of Red Barons games, and all of those things that just made summer great, that I looked forward to, and looking forward to that just got me through the school year. I mean, it was awful, because I was there when once April would come, I'd be like a third grader with senioritis, but that helped me get through. That was the best illustration I could come up with to introduce my sermon here for this morning. That we are talking about suffering. And though I felt like it was great suffering there in school, we're talking about real and actual suffering. And what can get us through? Well, as we see in Scripture, it's one, knowing that suffering is not the end all. That there it will come to a close in our lives. And if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, what lies on the other side of that suffering? What is the hope that we have that we can look forward to, that we may endure that suffering when, as we see in the text specifically, when we suffer for what is good, that we can endure it and stand firm as Peter calls his readers to, responding to our circumstances, to our trials, to even persecution with holiness. So last week, Nate took you through chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'm very grateful that he took the time and was willing to do that. And he discussed what the Christian witness really is rooted in, that it's not rooted in being winsome, although he didn't use that term because that is a term he loves. If you want to talk to him and see how much he loves the term winsome, he just gets all bubbly about it, and it's great. It's not really, but he talked about how our Christian witness is not rooted in that. It's not rooted in how we can attract others to get people in the seats, and how it's about just not being offensive and avoiding the hard things of Scripture, but that our Christian witness is really rooted in holiness. And as you go through that passage, we see that is in response and into the believer's suffering. How does the believer respond to that? And so as we pick up the text here this morning in verse 18, it starts out with the word for. And so therefore it is referring us back to that passage, to verses 13 through 17. And remember, all of this, again, is how we are to stand firm in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials. Responding to suffering by being holy, just as holy as God Himself is holy. And so with that said, let us read our text here for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So again, we see here, starting in verse 18, that it begins with the word for. Actually, it says for also. And again, this goes back to verses 13 through 18, which is the response Christians should have to their suffering when they suffer for what is good, when they suffer for righteousness. We saw in that passage last week that believers are not to fear, but instead keeping in view that they will be blessed. That's what we see there in verse 14. They will be blessed. They are blessed. And so they are to respond by honoring Christ the Lord in their hearts as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he goes on to tell how that should be done, as Nate went over last week. But what we should understand and see is that if we are suffering for doing what is good, we will be blessed. And so Peter demonstrates this by pointing to Christ as the example. Again, verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Even for suffering for doing what is good, you should continue in doing good. You should continue in righteousness. Do not stop pursuing holiness. For your suffering will give way to victory just as it did for Christ. For Christ who won the victory. Now, don't forget, in this context, again, this is specifically suffering for doing good, for righteousness. This is not addressing if we suffer because of wickedness, because of the consequences of our sin. But if you're suffering for doing good, then be encouraged. Your suffering is not the end all. Be encouraged, because you can look to the pattern that Jesus Christ has set. For Christ also suffered. And he not only suffered, he not only died, but he rose again. He rose again to be glorified, to be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Christ who died has risen victorious. And he is the pattern for our suffering. And so Peter then, he talks about Christ's suffering and his victory. And the first thing Peter says about Christ's suffering was that it was once for sin. As the prophet Isaiah makes very clear, Christ's suffering, his death, was a guilt offering. And he did this, as Peter says, once for sin. And the Greek word translated as once here refers to a single occurrence and decisively unique. A single occurrence. And so this sufficient offering, this sufficient suffering and sacrifice, this decisive offering and sacrifice, it's so sufficient and so decisive that this can also be translated as once and for all. And so such a one-time sufficient sacrifice is also what we read about in Hebrews chapter 9. There in Hebrews 9, the author goes on about how Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so then in verses 25 through 28, he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then that closes off chapter 9 of Hebrews. And chapter 10, in verses 1 to 4, says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And then for the sake of time, we'll jump down to verses 11 through 14 that says, "And every priest stands daily at his service." Actually, in the temple, there was no place for the priest to sit, because the priest couldn't sit, because in his work in the temple, that work was never done. "And so every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering, one time, once for all, Christ suffered once for sin. This is what Peter is getting at, the sufficiency of Christ's work, that it was once for all. There is no need for Christ to continue to suffer and suffer again. There is no need for Christ's sacrifice to be re-offered, like we see, for example, in the Catholic Mass. Now, that actually is blasphemy. That reduces Christ's sacrifice to something that is insufficient. That's something that really cannot save. No, the true sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, was once for sin. He paid the price for all who believe on him. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered over and over, demonstrating their insufficiency to ultimately deal with sin, and demonstrating a need then for a greater sacrifice to come. One that was sufficient to deal with sin. And that is the sacrifice of Christ, who suffered once for sin. And then the next thing we see Peter gets into here is that Christ's suffering was as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ clearly was the righteous one. And Peter has already made it clear Jesus was without sin. We saw in chapter 1, verse 19, that Peter called him the Lamb, and so again, that substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb that was without blemish or spot. We also saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter references Isaiah 53 and says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And how many times have we discussed and said how Christ, being God, is innately holy and righteous? And so as a man, he lived a perfectly holy and righteous life, keeping all of God's law, where you and I have not, keeping God's standard of good and righteousness. He was righteous. He is perfect. He never sinned. He is the righteous for the unrighteous. And this is crucial. In believing that he is God, this is crucial in believing that he really was the substitute for all who would believe. If he had sinned, then it would not be for my sins that he paid for, it would be for his own. No, but Christ suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous. He died in the sinner's place, just as in the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the lamb, bulls, and goats all died in the place of the worshiper who deserved to die. And in chapter 2, verse 21, we see that substitutionary aspect of his suffering and death. When Peter told his readers that they were called to suffer, and in doing so, they followed the example of Christ, and he told them that they were called to this because Christ also suffered for you. It was for those believers. It was for all believers of all time that Christ suffered, that he would accomplish a true salvation. Peter's readers, Peter himself, myself, and all of us here who are trusting in Christ. He was our substitute. He died for us to accomplish our salvation. He offered himself in our place. Now, we just saw that as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 was just on the screen, which says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And what did Jesus say about himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life a ransom for many. It was in the place of those who believe. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the substitutionary sacrifice right there. The righteous for the unrighteous. In Isaiah 53, if we were to keep going with that, we would see the prophet say how Christ was stricken for the transgressions of my people. And later, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And lastly, Isaiah points to saying, yet he bore the sins of many. As our substitute, though he was righteous, he was credited with our sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. That as he was credited with our sin and paid for our sin on the cross, by faith we would be credited with his righteousness. Now, as we look at this and see what Peter is saying in all of this, we must understand that what Peter is showing is actually here the contrast between the believer's suffering and Christ's suffering. That the believer has not suffered like Christ has. For example, Christ has suffered once for sin. Peter is trying to encourage believers who are suffering for what is good, for righteousness, not those who have suffered for sin. And when we suffer because of sin, we don't suffer in the same way Christ suffered for sin. Christ suffered because of our sin placed upon him. We suffer because of the consequences of our own sin. That's when we suffer for sin. And so it is not the same as Christ. Also, too, our suffering is not in the place of someone else as Christ was. Now, our suffering is different in that way, and Peter is showing that contrast in our suffering. But the suffering of the believer who suffers for what is good is similar to Christ, in that Christ suffered for righteousness, and that suffering gave way to glory. And so will our suffering when we suffer for what is good. As Christ won the victory, we will be brought to victory on the other side of our suffering. That we follow the pattern of Christ. And that is the encouragement that Peter is giving to his readers. And so in that encouragement, they can stand firm through their suffering and respond to their suffering with holiness, which is the point of the book. Now, what is the reason that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous? Well, Peter tells that it was that he might bring us to God. That's why he suffered, to bring us to God. Because of the work of Christ for salvation, all who trust in him now have access to God the Father. He gives us access because he paid for our sin. That stain of sin that separates us from the holy God is removed by Christ because of what he has done. And now in Christ we have access to the Father. And so therefore no one can come to the Father except through Christ Jesus. Which is exactly what Christ himself taught, right? In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is the only way to have access to God. We must come through him. And so because of Christ, we who only deserve wrath can draw near instead to our great God because of our great Savior. He is such an awesome Savior. He brings us to God. And so we see the Savior as one who was, as Peter says, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh, basically what Peter's saying is that he actually died. He for sure died. It wasn't just kind of some spiritual death alone, or it wasn't just, he didn't just faint and seem to die. No, he really died. This is a true death. His physical life left his physical body. And his resurrection was also a true resurrection. Just as he truly died, he truly rose again and is alive today to never die again. Now, though, as we see here, Peter says that Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And then he goes on and he talks about the ark, in which only eight were saved. And there he goes on about the waters. And there is a slew of interpretations when it comes to this passage. And so what does it mean that Christ was made alive in the Spirit? And who are these spirits that he proclaimed to? And when did he do this? And how does Noah's Ark fit into this? And there are many questions that many have in trying to figure all this out. And there are those, Martin Luther, for example, who have chosen really to just throw up their hands at this and say, I don't know. And to be honest, I don't know if that's a bad option in looking at this. But you know what? I do think it's good to come to passages like this for a lot of reasons. But specifically, as we look at a passage where the details of what it's saying may not be exactly clear to us and we have to wrestle with it, I think it's good because often we're accused of our interpretation of Scripture being, well, just that, our interpretation. That would be then no more valid than someone else's different interpretation. But we have to understand that the message of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the passages throughout Scripture on the whole are clear. We can know what Scripture is saying. The authors obviously wrote expecting to get something across, that they could communicate what they were saying, or else they wouldn't have written. And so we can take from the text out what the author intended to say. And Scripture is indeed clear. But that does not mean that there aren't points where, as Peter himself will admit, as we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there are points that are hard to understand. But even then, like here, the overarching message is still clear. When Christ suffered for what is good, for what is righteous, when Christ suffered for what God's revealed will was, he was the pattern for the believers who suffer for what is good. And so since Christ's suffering was followed by victory, the believers can take heart that their suffering will be followed by victory. So even if it's not clear exactly the details in this of what Peter is saying, the overall message is clear. And even though there may be parts of Scripture that are hard to understand, Scripture on the whole is clear. We can know what it says. That as we do the work to take out of the text what the author intended to say, doing all that we can to set aside our own pre-understandings and presuppositions and ideas, but to let the text speak for itself without assuming we know what it means. So with that said, I am going to take a stab at trying to say, I think this is what it's saying. Actually, as I wrote this out, it really came out to be more of leaving out what I don't think it's saying. But you are all intelligent people, and I would encourage you to take this text yourself and wrestle with it yourself and see what you make of it. But what does this say? Well, I think what we see here is that as Christ physically died, and others have pointed out, too, that that there is a sense, too, in which Christ did spiritually die. Spiritual death is separation from God's goodness and kindness to only know His wrath and justice. And on the cross, God the Father abandoned Jesus to His wrath, again, in the place of sinners. And so He truly died, and died in the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit. Now, how do we understand this? Well, some explain that we should understand in the flesh and in the Spirit as realms. That He died in the physical realm, in the flesh. And so that is where His death occurred. But as His human spirit went on, that He was made alive in the spiritual realm. That his spirit continued to be active and go on. Others argue that when He says that He died in the flesh, it's that physical death, and that He was made alive in that He was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. And, as we look at Scripture, is there truth there? Yeah, absolutely. That is true. And however we understand that, then shows how we would understand verse 19. Verse 19 that says, in which... So He was made alive in the Spirit in which, so referring to the Spirit, so does it mean His human spirit? Does it mean the Holy Spirit? But in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So was it that He in His human spirit went and proclaimed to those spirits in prison? Or did he proclaim through the Holy Spirit to those spirits in prison? And who in the world are these spirits in prison? Are they human spirits? Or are they demons? Now, I think it's clear that we can say what He preached was His victory and lordship over those spirits. But who are these spirits? Again, are they human or are they demons? If what we do see in the text about these spirits is that they were spirits that disobeyed when Noah was building the ark. And God had patience until the ark was finished, before His judgment fell. So if these are people, then they are probably those who ignored Noah's preaching to turn to God and be saved in the ark. We'll see when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But the problem is, the word here that's used for spirits is usually never used to speak of human spirits. Except for in the book of Hebrews, but as some point out, there is a different it's a different form or construct. But still, this word is usually in reference to demons. And if that's the case, then these are demons behind the wicked influence that was in the wickedness of mankind that led to the flood. And maybe even, as some hold, that sons of God, which would be angels, that some hold to that, or fallen angels, procreated with the daughters of men there in Genesis 6, and they would have had to do that through possession of men. And that increased the wickedness of mankind on the earth that led to the flood. But whatever you think about the flood account, I think what we see here is that somehow the sins of fallen angels, demons, and the sins of men were intertwined, and judgment eventually fell. Those demons were imprisoned in a place of torment, as we also see in 2 Peter and Jude. And all but eight people, perished in the flood. And that those eight people were obviously Noah and his family. So, with all that, if we could swim through those muddy waters, no pun intended, we can come to verse 21 and see that Peter has set himself up to make a point. And so what is the point? Well, as Noah and his family, eight in all, were saved on the ark through the flood waters, Peter then says there in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And that's crystal clear then, right? Baptism saves you. What? Well, actually, I don't think it's that bad to understand as you keep reading through this. I think we can see the connection of how he gets from Noah to baptism saving you. And what does he mean by baptism saves you, right? Because we know from Scripture. Baptism does not save. Water baptism does not save, right? Well, Peter says here that this baptism is not as a removal of dirt from the body, and so I think that clears things up right there. He's not talking about being immersed into physical water. He's making an analogy. So not physical water, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I think we see here is that we are to turn to God to have a good conscience, a conscience that is cleansed, a conscience that is free from condemnation, to receive this under His condition, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the baptism of the world in water in Noah's day, that meant death. So too, baptism of one symbolizes their death to themselves. And believers are baptized into Christ, in that we died with Christ by faith, in that His death was our death for sin. Remember, He was our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. We talked about this idea of being immersed into Christ, and so having died with Christ and raised with Christ. We talked about that for Easter Sunday, right? And so we've been raised with Christ. And as Noah was rescued through the waters of death, we have been rescued from death through the victory of Christ's resurrection. And we can think of it also this way, that one day final judgment will come, and God will destroy this world not by immersing it in water, but by fire. But just as all eight were in the ark and were saved out of that judgment, so too, as John MacArthur points out, the people of God will be protected and taken into the eternal new heaven and new earth. So just to reiterate and be clear, baptism does not save. Only Jesus saves. We good? Only Christ saves. And in the resurrection power of Jesus, who, as verse 22 says, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Christ's suffering gave way to victory. He proclaimed His victory over the spirits in prison, and He was enthroned as Lord over those spirits and every authority and power. And He brings that victory to all who believe. That's the point. Whatever we make of putting the pieces together within this text and those details, the point is that Christ brings the victory. Christ suffered, pleasing the Father. Christ, who was mistreated and punished as a criminal, although He did no wrong. As Peter has already said in chapter 2, verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And here now we see He's been vindicated. The just judge who judges justly has made it right. He who was dead, who was raised again, has been glorified and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's enthroned over all, over angels and all authorities and powers. He who suffered has been glorified. He who suffered is Lord. And this is the hope and encouragement for Peter's readers. That though there are those who seek to harm them, who were zealous for doing good, zealous for what pleased God, even though they suffered, they were blessed. So they do not need to fear. That's what he says there in verse 14. They do not need to fear. Don't fear those who can kill the body and after that do nothing. But as they suffered for righteousness, they can remember Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. And His suffering gave way to victory and triumph. And so since their Lord is victorious, so too He will make them victorious. Even though now they suffer for a little while, their suffering will not last. It will come to an end. And when it does, they will share in the victory of Jesus. For He suffered for them, and He forever lives. And so all who believe can have this hope. All who have been born again into this living hope through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And my friends, we live in a culture that is rapidly rejecting the Word of God. We live in a culture that has no regard for those of us who desire to seek to worship our God and live for Him and do as He calls us to. And so more and more, our living is going to come into conflict with this world. And unless the Lord returns, that is going to cause us then to suffer. Suffer for even doing what is good. And so as we look at this text, let us be prepared. Let us be ready by looking to Christ now. By remembering His suffering and His victory for us now. And maybe to some degree you're already suffering. Maybe you've been labeled as the black sheep and blackballed by your family because you've tried to preach the gospel to them. Because you tried to love them and you wanted to point them to Christ. Or maybe because of the things that you won't do because you know what pleases God in your life. And so there's the things you stay away from. And so maybe you've been put on the outside of your family, and maybe you're already suffering in some way. Maybe you're already suffering in the workplace or whatever it might be. When you suffer for what is good, there is hope. You can know the suffering is not the end. You can look to Christ and know that you will follow His pattern, that He suffered once for sin. He suffered as your substitute, and He rose again victorious. And at the end of your suffering, you know there will be victory because Jesus has secured that victory. My friends, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, whatever you do go through in this life, whatever you do suffer, there's no hope at the other side of that suffering without Jesus. There's only the great expectation of death and wrath. And so if you're not trusting in Christ, I plead with you today, look to Him to be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. There's salvation by no other name. But you must trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And then you will know the future hope that we've been given, that you will be born again into a living hope, that you will inherit what God has kept for you in heaven, that you will have the victory of Jesus to look forward to cause you to endure, that you may stand firm and respond to your circumstances, respond to your suffering by being holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you've preserved your word for us, that we have what you have inspired your apostles to write, what Peter wrote, and we can trust it, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek to apply these things and to endure whatever we go through in this life, endure when we suffer for doing good, because we know what's at the other end. The very thing that we see in Jesus' pattern after suffering, that there is victory. Victory for all who are believing upon Him. And so, Lord, I pray that even now as we sing, we would respond to you in that. And as we go to share in communion together, we would, in remembering Christ, respond to this great victory that He has purchased for us. And that it would affect how we live, affect how we respond to suffering. And that we would live each moment standing firm for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.